Our scripture for this morning is Romans 16, 25 through 27 out of the English Standard Version. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's holy word. You may be seated. Church, I have the privilege today to introduce a friend of mine. But before we do, I need to make good on a couple book recommendations. Last week, all the achievers noticed we didn't cover our book recommendations. So I got a little tap on the shoulder. Hey, where are the books that you recommend for Christ Alone? Well, we're going to give you four now. We're going to make up for last week and give you the two for today. Here they are. The first is a book by Philip Ryken. Is Jesus the Only Way? There's a lot of controversy today and a lot of dialogue about Jesus being the only way to have a relationship with God. This book is an excellent, excellent short read recommendation that we give to you if you want to further your study about Christ Alone. The next one is this. We've been talking about those Zondervan books. They released a 5-book series. This Christ Alone one, The Uniqueness of Jesus as a Savior by Stephen Wellam, was a good read and helps answer some of the same things. It's a longer version of what you'll get in that Philip Ryken book. As for God's glory, here's a couple of our recommendations for you. Again, the final Zondervan recommendation. David Van Druen, he wrote a book that's called God's Glory, and really about the purpose. It talks about the heart of where we are. You know, we've said throughout this series, Scripture is our foundation alone. Grace is the method. Faith is the means. Christ is the mediator. Well, our purpose is God's glory, and this does a great job looking at God's glory in a longer kind of study. And the last book we'll recommend to you is this. It's one of my favorite books of all time. It's a book by John Piper. It's called God is the Gospel. You can pick it up at Lifeway. It's a shorter book as well. It's one of John's most sought-after publications. You can actually get it for free from the Desiring God website if you didn't want to go out and spend the money. But as far as a succinct understanding of God's glory and the gospel, that comes highly recommended. So there are your book recommendations. I do now want to just let you know, we have a guest with us today who's going to be preaching. He's a good friend of mine. His name is Drew Warner. He's the area pastor at Perimeter Church for really this area, Suwannee, Sugar Hill, and Buford. He and his wife Laura have been in this area for a long time. They have two kids, Grace and Micah. Grace is with us. Micah's upstairs today. He's a real family man. He's a Florida Gator. He also loves theology. He can talk about football and the justification by faith alone in the same meal. He was the first guy, really the first pastor in Georgia to reach out to me outside of Shadowbrook to let me know that his church Perimeter was going to be praying for me the day I arrived here. Just a couple years ago. And we've struck a great friendship over the last couple years. I respect him tremendously. When I think of people who live on mission, you know, our mission here is living out the gospel as we gather and go. If I can think of one person who lives out the gospel as he goes, I think of Drew Warner. So you're in for a treat today to hear from him about God's glory. So would you do me a favor here this morning? Would you give a good Shadowbrook welcome to Mr. Drew Warner?
Thank you, Jared. Well, thank you all. It is a real joy and privilege to be here at Shadowbrook. I have my cheering. I'm going to refer to them as my cheering section. One, maybe a couple of them asked where the hecklers are sitting today, and they're over here, so hopefully they'll be cheering. Now, we've lived in Sugar Hill for, I guess, 2004, and we've always been aware and familiar and in relationship with Shadowbrook, and so we really value this church, and I value the relationships out of Shadowbrook. With me being down at Perimeter, I will say this, you know, I'm not able to be here on Sundays, but Shadowbrook ministers to me in tremendous ways just through the relationships that I have, like Jared and so many of the other guys in this church that I've gotten to know over the years. So we're glad to be here. Before I start into the message, I just want to say, and Jared's already mentioned, not only am I a Presbyterian, I'm a Florida Gator, I'm a former ostrich salesman, and I was born in Mississippi. So my disclaimer is, if this goes south, just say, well, what'd you expect from a Florida Gator ostrich selling Presbyterian from Mississippi. And if it goes well, then you'll know that God showed up today. let me pray, and we'll dive in. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your great love for us, even as this church has been through the five solas, celebrating the Reformation, of what you've done in bringing back the gospel to your church. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, we're here because you've called us here. We're here because you've done something in our hearts to cause us to get up on a Sunday morning and come to church or be a part of a church. You have drawn us to yourself, and you have and you are in the process of amazing us with your love and with your grace. And so we ask that you would meet us here. I pray that you would speak to and through me, that you would speak to each of us here, speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, speak to our souls. Meet us where we are. We know that many of us here are probably hurting. The holidays are a tough time, can be a tough time of year. And we need encouragement, and we need you to meet us, to comfort us, and to remind us of your great love. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what was big thing in the news this past week was the implosion of the Georgia Dome, right? Did any of you guys go down to see that? I took my kids. Lacey did. My niece is here. We went down Monday morning to see the implosion of the Georgia Dome, and it was quite a feat. My brother-in-law, his architecture firm, has an office that when you go up on the roof, you can have a clear shot at the dome right over the Georgia World Congress Center. And so we saw that happen, and we had a lot of fun doing that. But with this sermon topic on my mind, I thought, you know, how does God's glory reconcile? How do we reconcile God's glory with the implosions that occur in our lives, whether they're big or small? But life has a series of implosions that we often encounter. And some of us here are coming out of an implosion. We might be in the midst of an implosion. And certainly, to some degree, we're all at some point heading into a difficult time or an implosion. And so I was thinking, titling the sermon title for To God Be the Glory, Sola Dei Gloria, is Glorious Implosions, How God Shines. And so keep that in mind as we go through the text. As we enter in here, I was reminded as well about when I was a kid growing up in church, my parents very diligently sought to teach us the catechism. There's the Westminster Confessions have the larger catechism, the shorter catechism, and they developed a children's catechism. Some of you may be aware of that. It's really a great, if you're not familiar with that, it's a great way of teaching our kids and even for us as adults just good theology, a good framework of theology. And I was thinking about that in this sermon, and the first three questions of the catechism, the children's catechism, came to mind, and they're this. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. And the third question is, why did God make you and all things? And the answer is, for his own glory. The shorter catechism, if you're familiar with that as well, the first question says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So as we go through, I'm going to give you just kind of a quick outline. Here's where we're going. We're going to talk, what is glory? What is that anyway? We're going to define it. How is God's glory made known? How is God's glory made known and revealed? Why is God alone worthy of glory? That's where we are today, God alone. Why is he alone worthy of glory? And what makes God shine? And how does he shine specifically? So that's sort of where we're going. So diving in, what is glory and why does it matter? Why does this topic even matter? The last few weeks I've been thinking, even as I interact with folks who come from a background that does not really incorporate faith, and they've kind of maybe been all over the place and what they believe, and I try to think, how do I make faith relevant to people who don't come from a background of faith? And the thought hit me that really, the most important things of life are invisible. We can't see the most important things of life. And the most important things of life, these invisible things, come from the invisible. They're only accessible from the invisible God. And glory is one of those things. But you think about this, and we live in a culture, we're coming out of Black Friday and just shopping and consumer stuff is just all over the place. And there's nothing wrong with having things, but there's such a temptation to looking to the things of this world for satisfaction and contentment. But the real things that we look for satisfaction and contentment can only be accessed through God. And they're invisible things that we can't see. Love, joy, peace, the ability to have a good night's sleep at night, lack of anxiety, lack of worry. Those are things that are invisible, and glory is one of those invisible things as well. Glory matters because the Bible over and over and over tells us, even as we just read in the catechism, that we were created to bring glory to God. That is our whole purpose. And so many of us, and for me, for a long time of life, are living life without a purpose, without a sense of direction to say, what am I here for? Why am I on this earth? Why am I on this planet? And if we have a framework to say, I am here to bring glory to God, that at least gives us a direction to be aiming in. So that's why glory matters. That's why it's important. So what is glory? So glory is mentioned in the Bible. If you're curious, it's mentioned 371 times. There are 20 different words that are used to bring about the meaning of glory. They all sort of point in the same direction. And at the end of the day, the definition that we'll use for glory, and I think really is prominent throughout Scripture, is shining brilliance would be one element of glory. And then the other would be of intrinsic worth, value. So shining brilliance and this idea of great value. So then our first question as we begin to look at the text is, how is God's glory made known? How is God's glory made known? How does that happen? So verse 25, diving in here in Romans 16, says, now to him who is able to establish you. He's able to establish you. What does that mean? It means that God is the creator. We see God's glory in creation of all things and all people. Think about some of the creators that we're familiar with in this world. Steve Jobs, inventing the iPhone. I don't know if you guys remember this. You probably do. I remember the first time I saw and put my hands on an iPhone. I was having lunch with a friend who had just gotten an iPhone, and he passed his phone across the table and said, hey, take a look and, you know, fish around with it. And I was just amazed at the iPhone. Steve Jobs had always been, you know, a prominent innovator, but when the iPhone came out, that kind of took it to a whole nother level. The other that came to my mind as I was thinking about this was Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison is known as one of the greatest, probably the greatest inventor, creator of American history, maybe of all time. And two of his most prominent inventions were the phonograph, the ability for us to hear and enjoy music. Started with a record player, and then it's evolved now to where everything's digital. But then the second would be the light bulb. So we're able to meet and able to enjoy things in the evenings because of the light bulb. Well, those inventions are amazing, and they really do change the way that we live, but they don't compare to God, our Creator. When we go outside and we look at nature, even as we look around everything in here, everything that even man has made has come from products and things that God has created. So God is our Creator. As I was thinking about this, the hymn, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, came to my mind. And I've been listening to that hymn this week. And I thought it would be worthwhile just reading the three verses to that hymn, because it speaks so wonderfully of God's, just him as creator. And Isaac Watts wrote this hymn in the 1700s. And I wanted to just share this now. This is so good. And if you haven't heard it, maybe when you get home, go pull it up and listen to it. I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I sing the mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord, who filled the earth with food, who formed the creatures through the word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed, where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky. There's not a plant or flower below, but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever in thy care, and everywhere that we can be, thou God art present there. God has created all things, and he's also created all people. People are the crown jewel of God's creation. And you know, there's debate of whether man has evolved as a part of evolution without a creator. We would say that God is the creator of all things. Not only did he create us, but he created us in his own image. And scripture tells us that he created all of us after his image. As we look at people, you know, there are a few things that come to my mind to say we are an incredible masterpiece of God. There are a few things that I'll just make as a point of observation to tell us that there is a creator. We have an appreciation for art. We have an appreciation for beauty, for music. We have the ability to create, reflecting God's nature and his character in creation, to invent. We have an ability to extend compassion and love for other people. And so all these things speak very clearly that we have a creator, God, and we're created after his image. Psalm 139, I love this, says, "How precious are your thoughts towards us, O Lord, how vast are the sum of them." Not only has he created us in his image, but he loves us. And it goes on to say that his thoughts are as vast as the sands of the seashore. Our God loves us with an infinite love. The second, how God is God's glory is made known. We see his glory being made known in creation. As we move on in the text, it starts again, "Now to him who is able to establish you," and then it moves on to say, "according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." And I'll just stop right there for a minute, and we'll talk about this. So God's glory is made known in the gospel. It's made known in the gospel. What is the gospel? This is such a good question. A lot of us here do know the gospel. We've experienced it, but we have a hard time verbalizing it. Some of us may not really know what is the gospel. I ask this question a lot of times when we have people coming in to become a part of the life of our church. They meet with a couple of our leaders, and we just ask about their faith experience, and we want to make sure that when people come into the life of the church, that they really do understand the gospel, they've experienced it, because the worst place that anyone can be is to think that they are in right relationship with God and really not be. And there are a lot of people in churches all over America that think that they're Christians, but they really aren't. And they maybe they think they're Christians because they're members of a church. And so it's important that we know, what is the gospel? The text from last week, Jared did a great job breaking that open, that it's all about Christ alone. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "God made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That there are maybe a few verses in scripture that tell us the gospel in such a concise way. That's one of them, and it's one of my favorites, that the whole purpose of the cross, what is the gospel, is that Jesus took our sin upon himself, and in exchange he gave us his righteousness, his perfect righteousness. You know, when we understand that the cross was our cross, not his cross, it was our cross that he was dying on for our sin, and then gave us his righteousness, that really changes everything in our lives. So a few years ago, I was driving to church, and I had my kids in the back seat, and I do this when we have about a 30-minute drive, so a lot of times I'll try to have some conversation, or we'll listen to something that'll point them to the gospel. And I guess Micah was maybe 3 or 4 and Grace was 8 or 9. And we were talking about this. I said, what is the gospel? You know, just ask. I didn't expect much of an answer, but they did a good job in terms of, you know, Jesus died for our sins, and they gave some of the, you know, good elements of what is the gospel. And I kind of asked that question with the expectation of giving and sharing this illustration with them to help them understand what is the gospel. So my illustration was this, and Grace, you may remember this. I asked Micah, I said, Micah, just imagine that you did the worst thing you could possibly do. You were as disobedient as you could ever be. Maybe you spray painted your bedroom. You did everything short of lighting the house on fire. And you knew that you were in big trouble. And you knew that you were going to be disciplined in probably the worst, most severe way you could ever imagine. And so, Micah, imagine you and I were in your room and we were talking through what was going to happen. And it was probably going to be a spanking. And it was probably going to be a spanking that was going to be very painful, where you wouldn't be able to sit down for numbers of days and all of this. And I said, imagine if Grace, your older sister, walked into the room and she said, Dad, I know that what Micah did was really bad. And I just feel so bad that he's going to have to get this spanking, and I know it's going to hurt. And I was just wondering if you would somehow, would you be willing to spank me instead of Micah so that he wouldn't have to go through that? And I said, Micah, if Grace were to do that for you, how would that make you feel? And he was strapped into his car seat, and he reached out across the seat. He's like, Grace, I would love you so much. I would love you so much. I would love you so much. And I said, well, guys, that is what Jesus has done for us. Jesus took our spanking. And I posted that on Facebook and just shared that. And one of my pastor friends at Perimeter commented, and he said, yeah, but that's not the full gospel. And I thought, well, what am I missing? And he said, not only did Jesus take our spanking, but he gave us chocolate cake. He gave us his perfect righteousness. So without Jesus' righteousness, he forgives all our sins, and we're brought back to a zero balance. We have no debt, but when he gives us his righteousness, he fills our bank account overflowing, so now we have infinite capacity for spending in righteousness. So he fills us full with his righteousness. Paul, in this text, he says, according to my gospel. So real quick, I want to touch, why does he call it my gospel? I thought that was interesting why he would call it my gospel. He took ownership of it. And the reason is that when Jesus came to him and changed Paul's life, changed everything, he was coming to him to say, Paul, you're going to be my messenger to the Gentiles. Now, Paul and everybody knew at the time that Jesus came for the Jews. And Jesus' message while he was with the disciples is that I'm here for Israel. I'm here for the Jewish people. Well, when he came to Paul, he said, you're going to the Gentiles. This gospel is for everyone. And I think Paul in that moment just owned it. He embraced it. And he just reveled in the fact that this good news is not limited to Israel. This good news is for everyone. And so as I was going through this, I thought, do I own the gospel? Do I own what has happened to me? And do we own it? Is it more than just knowing about it? Have we experienced it? Have we embraced it? Have we been so revolutionized by it that when we talk about it, we would say, this is my gospel. This is your gospel. This is our gospel. So that's where that comes from. Isaiah 49 says, and this was prophesied, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Third reason, how is God's glory made known? Moving on in the text, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. That was kind of a big chunk. But really just to say, talking about the prophetic writings that were made known to all nations, those are the scriptures. So that's a big chunk right there, the scriptures that were made known. But going back, the third way that God's glory is made known is through the preaching of Jesus Christ. So I would think you know, that's a part of the gospel. It is a part of the gospel, but Paul pulled it out and put Jesus up by himself on a platform to say, this man, Jesus Christ, this God-man, Jesus Christ, is preeminent over all things. There is nothing without Jesus, and it's worth mentioning, that's how God's glory is made known. So why is Jesus important? I mean, we're in church. We know why Jesus is important. But we're in a culture that says, and I think the book referenced earlier, why is Jesus alone, you know, is Jesus alone necessary for salvation, or is it could be open to other ways? And I have friends, who would claim to be Christians to say, well, you know, I think that there might be other ways to God. You know, if people don't know who Jesus is, then maybe God would create a different way. Well, we would say Jesus is the only way to God. That's an important thing. And people would say, well, you Christians, you know, that's so exclusive. Can you be a little more open and enable some leeway here? Well, we didn't say it. Jesus said it. But we don't do that because if there was any other way to God, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. God wouldn't have had to send his son and die on a cross if there was any other way. Jesus is important because he is the cure to the cancer of sin. So think about this. If they discovered a cure for cancer today, and it cured all cancer, and they're working diligently, and we hope that that'll happen soon. But if they discovered a cure, do you think that they would keep working to develop multiple cures? If they didn't need to, why would they? If we have a cure, we have a cure. And so with Jesus, he is the cure to cancer. Christianity may sound exclusive in that it's only Jesus, but it's inclusive in that it's offered to everyone. This salvation is offered to all people. So that's why Jesus is important. In the text, it does make a statement after, according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus, says, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. This is an important part of the text. And so the question we would ask is, what is the mystery that's been kept secret? That's a good question. Well, the mystery is a great mystery that's been revealed, and it's one of the things that Paul is so excited about. Colossians 1:27 tells us what the mystery is. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. What does that mean? Well, when Adam and Eve were created, God was with us. He was with mankind, walking in fellowship. And sin came in, fellowship was broken, we were separated from God. We had no access into the throne room of grace. We had no access into relationship. And so God came in the form of a man in Jesus Christ, and he walked with us. I think the Message Bible says he moved into the neighborhood in John 1. He moved into the neighborhood. He ate with us. He walked with us. He fished with his disciples. He went to weddings and parties, and he lived as one of us. He was our friend, and people loved being with him. So God moved from being distant to being with. Well, when Jesus ascended into heaven at Pentecost afterwards, he sent his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of his people. So now God is not only just with us, but he is in us. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells within each one of us if we are in Christ. And that's what the mystery that has now been revealed. That is good news. That's unbelievable news. And so those are sort of the reasons of how God's glory is made known. Through creation, through the gospel, and through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And so transitioning in the text, the next question that we would ask is, why is God alone worthy of glory? Why is he alone worthy of glory? See, in verse 26, we'll read, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. And we'll talk about this for a minute. according to the command of the eternal God. So the first reason, there's three reasons that I can see from the text, is the first is he's God. Why is he alone worthy of glory? He's God. He's eternal. He was there first. When nothing was there, God was there. He's always been there. He is worthy of glory just because of who he is. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That's Psalm 90, verse 2. Everlasting to everlasting, you're God. So he's God. He's eternal. The second reason why God alone is worthy of glory is that he's good. Looking at the text, the next phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith, the fact that God would look to us and seek an obedience of faith tells us something about his character. And we know all throughout Scripture that it just says over and over, the Lord is good. God is good. In fact, Psalm 136 probably says it more times than any other place in Scripture. 26 times it says this statement, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. So God alone is worthy of glory because he is God, he's good, and he saves. So that same phrase, to bring about the obedience of faith, it starts by saying, to bring about. Who brings about the obedience of faith? It's God that does that. God brings about. Hebrews 12:2 tells us he is the author and the finisher of our faith. From start to finish, it's his work. And Jesus tells us in John 6, the Spirit alone gives eternal life. This is a big, you know, for me, when I was wrestling with Reformed theology, I grew up, my dad's a pastor, grew up in church, still pastoring in South Florida. And I was one of those kids that ran away from the faith for 8 to 10 years, didn't want anything to do with God. Then God started drawing me back. It took me getting away from church in order to meet God. We had some hard experiences in church, and that's not uncommon. But it took me getting away from church to meet God. And as God started drawing me back, I started reading things in Scripture that I started wrestling with and say, this doesn't make sense. I don't know where this. How do I embrace this? How do I understand it? This is one of those verses. The Spirit alone gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. Human effort accomplishes nothing. At first, I was offended. I was mad. I thought, I can't do anything. That's, you know, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, now I'm glad because I go, I can't do anything. It's God's from start to finish. If I didn't make it happen, then I can't mess it up. So God is worthy of glory because he saves. He saves us. Steve Brown has a radio program, and I love Steve. I listen to him often, but he says this about what this looks like. And this was true in my life, probably for a lot of y'all. He says, when it comes to salvation, here's what happens. You take the first step, God takes the second step, and by the time you get to the third step, you realize it was God who took the first step. So now, thinking about what is it that makes God shine. We've looked at what is glory. We've looked at how God's glory is made known in creation, in the gospel, in the preaching of Jesus. Why God is worthy of glory, because he's God, he's good, and he saves from start to finish. So what is it that makes God shine more than anything else? And the answer is you. You do. We talked about God has created us, but when Christ is in you, you make God shine more than anything else. Jesus says this in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. I'd never really, you know, whenever I've read that prayer, I read it as a whole, and different verses sometimes don't stick out as much, but reading it through the lens of this message, this verse jumped out and it says this. Jesus is praying right before he goes to Gethsemane, and he says, glory has come to me through them. Glory has come to me through them. For we are, and I'll dive in, Ephesians 2:10. This has been an impactful verse for me. And 2:8-9 really is where the gospel is. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And then it goes on to say, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The original word, the Greek word for workmanship, is the word poema. The word poema, which is also the root of the word poem. So if you take the word workmanship and you interchange it with the word poem, what do you get? We are God's poem created in Christ Jesus. Well, what is a poem? A poem is an expression from the heart. So think about this. You being away and I being away that God makes himself known and shines in a way more brilliant than any other way. Why is that? Because each of us is a unique expression from the heart of God. If you take a poem and you put music to it, it becomes a song. So your life and my life is a song that is unique, that is intended to be sung to the people around us as an expression of who God is and how he loves. So we make God shine because of what he's done in us. He has caused us to be a unique expression of his character and of his love. Now, as we shine, this is where sort of the implosion idea comes in. We suffer in life. And as we think about God shining in us, we go, how does that happen? Through the implosions of life. Well, the reality is that as God shines in us more brilliantly than anything else, he also does so through our sufferings in a greater way than anything else. In our weaknesses, in our brokenness, In our sufferings of life, when we look at life and we say, it's imploding at work, at home, in our relationships, in our neighborhood, whatever it may be, in our academics, we go, I'm failing here. Things are caving in on me. And we feel like running. Well, the scripture says, don't run. God is at work in those hard things, in those hard places. In fact, Romans 8 tells us, it just tells us that suffering is God's pathway to glory. If we're children, then we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Provided that we suffer that we may also be glorified. They go hand in hand. And then 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So don't run from our sufferings when bad things are happening. Know that God is at work even in the midst of those bad things, those hard things. The marathon runner years ago, Alberto Salazar, I heard this quote a few months ago. He was asked, what makes a good marathon runner? And his answer, I thought, that's a good question. What makes a good marathon runner? His answer was the ability to suffer. The ability to suffer. And in a lot of ways, I think that's what makes a good follower of Jesus, is the ability to suffer. To know that when we're suffering, God doesn't tell us to leave that suffering. And, you know, a lot of times that can be tempting. When we're having hard things, hard marriages, hard relationships, hard things at work, God wants us to hang in there. And he'll meet us. He's promised to meet us in those hard places. So, how does God shine in us? This will be, we're kind of turning the corner in the message. And, you know, as I ask, okay, if God shines in us, and if he shines in me more brilliantly than in anything else, then what does that look like? What is my responsibility? My tendency is to go towards a performance sort of route. Okay, God, what do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do. I need to go share my faith. I need to go give to the poor. I need to do these things. What do I need to do to make you shine? And those things are all effective, but it really is not so much about doing as much as it is about being, because our doing flows out of our being, right? So to help us remember this, I came up with three words and short phrases that start with B. And I'll tell you what they are and I'll comment about them briefly. But how God shines in us, we believe. So believe, be loved, and be light. So believe, be loved, and be light. So in believing, you know, that question was asked to Jesus. What do we do? Okay, now what's God's work? What are we supposed to do? And Jesus' answer to them was, believe in the one God has sent. You believe. That's your work. Well, what is belief? Belief is trust. It's reliance. It's surrender. It's bigger than just saying, I think that happened. I believe that happened. I'm good with that. It really is a surrender. It's a conviction that affects everything in you. I think God's most prominent maybe word to us in life, he has a lot of messages to us, but maybe the umbrella that they all come under would be this: trust me. I think that's God's message to us. Trust me. I love you. Trust me. Trust me with your relationships. Trust me with your finances. Trust me with your hurts, your pains, your ills. Just trust me. Cling to me. Remain in me. Abide in me. Just stay connected to me. Trust me. And the greater we understand, we're all in a journey of that. Is God trustworthy? Well, we start off by saying, I don't know. I don't know this God. The more we know God through his word, through the preaching of his word, through worship, through small group, the more we know God, the more we're able to know that he's trustworthy. There's so I love this verse, Isaiah 30, verse 15. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. In repentance, that is so refreshing. That's so contrary to oftentimes what we think about where salvation comes from. What's my part? Rest. Our good work for God comes out of our rest in God. There's a book title I saw a few years ago. I thought this was great. And it sort of conveys and communicates this message. The title is, Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. In a way, that's what our side of this looks like. The other thing about believing is that belief is almost always birthed out of burden, distress, and desperation. Belief is birthed when we get to the end of our rope. How many times for you or for me or for people that we know would say, well, I became a Christian after I tried everything else and nothing else worked, so I thought I'll go to Jesus. Well, we do that because we want to be king. We want to call the shots in our lives, and so we try that every way that we can, and God is patient with us in that. And after every, we see that nothing else will satisfy, nothing else works, nothing else brings contentment. We're at the end of our rope, and we come to Jesus, and belief happens. He gives that to us. I want to share this. This is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 10. This is one of the more powerful, brief passages of Scripture in this regard that I know of. And it's very encouraging to me, and hopefully it will be to you. Paul is telling, he's sharing his testimony, really, of how he came to belief. And this is what he says. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. He's writing this to the Corinthian church. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. In their mind, they were done. They were despairing. They were in absolute distress. They thought it was over. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope so that he will deliver us again. Belief is setting our hope on Jesus. It's believing that he will accomplish all that is good for us and great glory for him, no matter what our circumstances are. How does God shine in us? We believe. The second is be loved. Just to allow God to love us. I heard somebody say recently that if there's one thing that Christians ought to be aware of, it is, and to be known of God, is that we are his beloved children. Know that you are the beloved, that we are the beloved. If there's one thing, know that you're loved of God. The last would be, how does God shine in us? And that would be to be light. Matthew 5 says, you are the light of the world. And oftentimes I'm thinking, okay, what do I need to do to be light? He says, you don't need to try to be light. You are light. There are things in your life that radiate my glory that you're not even aware of. What we need to do is take the light of his love, of Christ in us, into places where there is no light. And what does that look like? It means just being with people who are hurting, who are in the midst of implosions, or who just are foreign from God. They just are not, they're not aware of the gospel. They don't know who Jesus is. Maybe they have misunderstandings about Jesus. To be with them, spending time with people who are hurting or just who are with us. So outside of other people who know Christ already. What does this look like? Well, when is a bride maybe least beautiful? When is a bride least beautiful? She's probably least beautiful when she's at the wedding shop picking out her wedding gown. And there are 50 brides walking around in wedding gowns. She's still beautiful, but she's not as beautiful as on the wedding day in the church when the back doors fling open and there she is. She's the only one in the gown. And for us as believers, when the light of God's love is in dark places, it shines more brilliantly than it does when it's in a place that's already full of light. So for us, the vision of the church of being scattered and giving the gospel away as we go, that is exactly what we're called to do. So what does that look like practically? Just a couple of things, and then we'll close. How do we be with people? How do we build relationship with people? I know most Christians, our big struggle is, I don't really know anybody that doesn't, you know, that's not a believer. So how do I get to that point? Well, the first thing I would say is just to initiate communication, initiate conversation. Just as Jesus has initiated with us, we initiate with others. Just say hello. Introduce yourself. You don't know where it's going to go, but it won't go anywhere if we don't initiate. And so we have, as believers, a motivation to initiate far more than anybody else does. Be a friend. Be a good listener. How do people experience love? How do you experience love? How do I experience love? When people listen, they ask questions, they express interest. So be a friend. And practice hospitality. Open our homes, open our lives. My wife Laura and I, in our neighborhood in Sugar Hill, said when we moved up here, we said, you know, before we invite anybody to church, we want to try to make it a practice that we invite people into our homes, or at least into our lives, or out for dinner, or something where we really establish some relationship there first. So why should we share the gospel? Because when you have something that's such good news, you want to share it with other people. It's even better when you're in a group setting and everybody's enjoying it together. It's more fun to go with a group to see a movie than to go by ourselves, maybe sometimes. Some of you guys and some of us may, you know, sometimes I just need some downtime. But it's more fun to be in the midst of a place. That's why it's great to come to church, because we're celebrating and we're surrounded with people who all believe the same things, and we celebrate the love of God. So God is glorified as our satisfaction in him is increased and as more people join us in the celebration of his glory. When that happens, his glory is increased. Going back to the Georgia Dome implosion, you know, one thing that I noticed is that as the dome imploded, this huge puff of smoke came up, and you couldn't see anything. You just couldn't see a thing. And after some time and the smoke and the cloud of dust just sort of relaxed and settled, you could see right behind it was this brand new $1.6 million Mercedes-Benz stadium. And I know that there were people who were watching the implosion who didn't see that. You know, from the angle that they were looking at, they couldn't see the stadium behind the implosion of the Georgia Dome. But we could. And it's similar as a believer that when hard things are going on in our lives, we know that there is a greater glory, there is a greater good behind that hard thing. And so remember this, that God has a purpose in the implosions of life, and that purpose is for your good and for His glory, but you won't see it if you're not sitting in His lap when it happens. So go to Him, let Him shine, Christ in you, the hope of glory, as we pray together. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus. Thank you that we are vessels of your glory. We are humbled and amazed that you would take broken, sinful, wounded, weak people as we are and say, they are the light of my love. My glorious splendor is illuminated through their broken lives. Lord, I pray that the truth of the gospel would be made real to us today, that you would be glorified in and through us, that we would find our great satisfaction in you, and that through our lives, others would come to know you and enjoy that satisfaction as well. We love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.